Can you imagine that someone would not like you? Is it possible that someone out there would just not appreciate the breadth of your knowledge and the depth of your spirit and the content of your character? Can you imagine? Well, if you can, or if you've had the experience of having the keen sense that you were being left out. Maybe you felt the need to gather some folks around you to talk about them like other folks were talking about you. Maybe you were hurt enough that you began to do stuff that you regret or regretted. Well, if any of those fit the scripture today from 1 Corinthians is for you and me. Because it deals with people who are having trouble getting along. And yes, I know it's hard to believe that people in a church would have trouble getting along. But in Corinth, in this church, we'll find out as we move into and through this passage, these were hard days for those folks trying to get along. They did not like each other. Let's start, though, with reminding ourselves where we've been. We went through Advent together and then into Epiphany, moving through 3 weeks studying the Gospel of Luke, the first two chapters, and 3 weeks studying the Gospel of Matthew, the first two chapters. There were a number of very important takeaways. The richness of both of those Gospels, just in those first two chapters, could fill volumes. But to remind ourselves just quickly, the Gospel of Luke, the angels proclaim the good news, as we said on numerous occasions, to this odd group of people, the outcasts, those who would not have been invited to any gatherings or parties. We call them shepherds. It was to those, Luke makes a point of saying, they heard it first. Not only that, they were told to go and tell others, to be, in Luke, the first evangelist of Jesus' birth. Shepherds. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the second chapter, to parallel the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we have another group of outsiders, but they're kind of on the other end of the social spectrum. The Magi, sometimes called wise men. These guys that probably were pretty wealthy, where they came from, probably pretty popular, very intelligent. They would have been the in group, but they were foreigners to the people of Judaism. And it is in the second chapter of Matthew that these Magi come to Jesus like the shepherds came to Jesus. So the quick takeaway from both of those gospel messages is just this superficial understanding of this is a huge spectrum that the good news is proclaimed to. The left out shepherds and the left out rich, important people from far away. And everybody in between. Which, by the time we get to our passage for today from 1 Corinthians, sets us up for some pretty big conflict, because in this church in Corinth, there's a huge spectrum of people in the church from all kinds of different places and with all kinds of different perspectives on the way life is supposed to work. But there are two other important takeaways from Luke and Matthew before we re-enter in 1 Corinthians. The first part of that had to do with us, who's involved in the good news. But the second part has to do with Jesus. In Matthew, we said last week, we found out, and several of you came up to me afterwards and expressed shock that this was the first time you realized. The second chapter of Matthew describes clearly that Mary and Joseph and Jesus fled for their lives, and that Jesus began his life as a refugee. That's the Gospel of Matthew, very clearly spelled out. The Gospel of Luke, if we continued in the second chapter, we find out that Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. The tradition was that when you get to the temple, you bring an offering that is representative of how thankful you are, how grateful to God you are, and what great hope you have for the baby boy or baby girl that you're going to dedicate in the temple that day. The goodness of your offering really is to represent how you feel and the status of your faith and your relationship with God. So you're going to spend a lot of money on your offering. Like for those of you that have had weddings for daughters, you know there's a lot of pressure to spend a lot of money so that people will believe that you really care for your family. Well, the same standard is sort of at work here. You show up at the temple and you're supposed to have a really cool offering to impress people with your devotion to God. Unless you're too poor. In which case, Leviticus offers an out clause for people who can't afford a generous offering. You can simply have provided for you at the temple a turtle dove. So Mary and Joseph show up at the temple with baby Jesus. And guess what Luke describes very clearly their offering to be? A turtle dove. It's Luke's very subtle way of letting us know that Jesus began his life poverty-stricken, shameful, so poor his parents couldn't even afford a thankful offering in the temple. How embarrassing. In Matthew, Jesus starts out as a refugee. In Luke, Jesus starts out poverty-stricken. In 1 Corinthians, Paul subtly reminds his congregation about the cross of Jesus. For those who are perishing, Paul says, the cross is a scandal. It doesn't make any sense. But for those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The intention of utilizing the cross has several reasons associated with it. But in connection with what we just were reminded of from Luke and from Matthew, Jesus began his life under very difficult circumstances. Jesus ended his life being executed as a criminal under the Roman and Jewish system. This is a strange Savior to follow unless something else is at work. This is what Paul really tries to hone in on. So this church in Corinth needs to be reminded who it is they follow and what it is that has happened in their fellowship. And we get kind of set up in the beginning of this passage by what lies just before, because starting in verse 4, we started with verse 10, but from 4 to verse 9, in the beginning of this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a point of kind of setting the stage, saying what the Spirit of God is doing in your fellowship, how well you have been viewed by others across the Mediterranean world, what great potential you have in your fellowship. This is a cautionary warning flag that you're being set up. Whenever somebody compliments you overmuch, be aware and ready for what comes next. Because in verse 10, then, we began to find out that Paul has been informed by Chloe's people, a group that now is letting him in on the fact that there's some very serious divisions in this church family. there are divisions that are fascinating if you think about the way they're lined out. Those who are saying, I am of Paul. Others who are saying, I'm of Cephas. That is Peter's name in Aramaic, Cephas. Others saying, well, I am of Apollos. We hear about Apollos in the book of Acts a little bit later in the New Testament. A charismatic preacher that a lot of people were enthralled by. And then others, the more spiritual folks, saying, well, you follow those people, but I follow Jesus. These were at least four of the many divisions that apparently were at work in this congregation. And Paul recognizes the need to help them try to come together somehow. Interestingly, if you think about the names that are represented here, Paul, who from the very beginning of his conversion begins to realize he's got to advocate that Jesus is for everybody, Jew and Gentile, all people. It's instructive that the name Cephas is used instead of Peter. Paul dictating this letter to a secretary who's writing it down. And instead of saying Peter, which is the Greek rendition of the word stone or rock in Greek, Paul intentionally uses the Aramaic word that means the same, Cephas. This was Peter's Aramaic name. We get a little hint at part of what might have been going on. There was a faction who were those following Paul that were a little maybe more open-minded, a little more progressive. There were those who were interested in following what Peter, Cephas, had to say. Maybe they're a little more traditional. And then there's Apollos. Who knows what Apollos was, but what a cool name. Wouldn't you like to follow a guy named Apollos? And then there are those who are intent on just following Christ. And then there are other factions. This is a divided church, not just in half, but in multiples. And it's a little reflective, surprisingly, of what we deal with. Human beings have always seen things differently than other human beings. In fact, some of you are aware, back in 2011, this book was published, Colin Woodard. Some of you may have read American Nations. Anybody familiar with this book? I highly recommend it. If you haven't read it, it's worth reading, because Woodard does research way back at the beginning of our country with the 13 colonies and where those groups of people came from. The fascinating conclusion that Woodard comes to is that the divisiveness that we're experiencing as a nation isn't a recent thing. That in fact, when the colonies were first established, they were established for different reasons in different places with different groups of people. The Puritans, for example, despised the Cavaliers, that is, the aristocrats who settled in the Virginia Tidewater region. They were actually on the opposite sides of the English Civil War. They literally hated each other. One started, that is, the New Englanders, the Puritans, started for religious reasons, but those in the Tidewater region, the Virginians, started for economic reasons, had nothing to do with faith. The same was true with those that settled in and around what was called New Amsterdam. What did it become? New York. New York completely started as a secular experiment on multi-ethnic, multi-religious experiment for economic policy to trade with all the world. Let anybody come in who wants to make money. Had nothing to do with faith. And then there was this wild group of folks from Scotland and Ireland that settled in a place called Appalachia. And it was these crazy people that settled there, my ancestors, by the way, the Scots-Irish folks, who those in New England, they thought government was good. Taxes were important. Equitable use of facilities and public schools and public libraries. This was to be worked for and rejoiced about. But people in Appalachia were fleeing the government of Great Britain. They had been abused for too long. All they wanted was to be left alone. For the people of Appalachia, government was bad and taxes were worse. Does this sound familiar at all? What's fascinating about this is Woodard traces the linguistic track of the migration patterns that surprisingly in the various divisions that move across our country that started from these different disparate ways and ways of seeing the world and of interacting with the world. What this does is create migration patterns across our country that bear a striking resemblance to the Electoral College map. In other words, voting patterns reflect linguistic patterns that reflect migration patterns, that reflect where folks originated. And what beats in their hearts and are part of their DNA and the way they view the world didn't just simply happen, but it came from who they were and now are. I recommend this book. It helps explain in many ways a lot of the divisions and divisiveness in our country and frankly beyond and in the world. What happens in Corinth is in many ways reflective of what's going on. These were people in Corinth. Corinth, by the way, was a seaport city. The population was very multi-ethnic, diverse from all over the place. People coming in and viewing the world in strikingly similar ways to the way folks in our country were viewing and are viewing the world. So there's that. And then there is the connection for this weekend and the commemoration, remembrance of the Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. If you've read or heard about Race Matters by Richard Rothstein, it is a very hard book to read. It is a very important book to digest. It details, as the subtitle says, segregation that occurred in our country didn't occur just in the South, and it didn't just occur because of Jim Crow. It occurred because the government across the nation, including in what we would think of as progressive places like California, Oregon, and Washington on the West Coast, well up through the 60s and 70s, the government sanctioned segregation in subtle, horrible ways based on the color of someone's skin. This was happening too in Corinth. And what Paul begins to hone in on, and by the way, this is 1 Corinthians we're talking about, but there is a 2 Corinthians. And scholars tell us that probably it's not just two letters, but in fact, there were at least eight letters that went back and forth, as well as personal correspondences where people were coming and informing Paul, who was writing all these from Ephesus probably, the tension that was going on and the problems that were occurring. So for all of 1 Corinthians and all of 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to deal with these ongoing issues that aren't getting better but seem to be getting worse. But the initial formula that Paul lays out in this beginning passage that is ours today continues to be echoed and woven through the text of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it remains today also our antidote for the temptation to hate, to mistrust, to dislike, to treat as other. Instead, Paul says, Jesus died for you. And when you feel like people are looking at you like you're not worthwhile, Jesus died for you. Now, this is foundational for then and for now, but then there's a second part, which is a little less easy to digest. That's so comforting. It should be, at least for all of us, that Jesus died for me. But the second part of this equation is Jesus also died for the person who doesn't like you. Jesus also died for that person that you can't stand. This is hard. And the people in Corinth had to try to figure out, how do we do this? How do we stay in fellowship with each other and learn to be compassionate in the face of our conflict and all the things that we deeply disagree about? How do we still care and show compassion? The phrasing here is important. The focus on the cross. It doesn't make sense to people who don't care. But listen carefully. To those who are being saved, listen, it doesn't mean you've been saved and all is done. It means we are being saved. That is, we're following Jesus. We're learning to be disciples. The very word disciple means learner. We are learning to follow Jesus. We are being saved with every step we take because of the cross of Jesus. Jesus died for you and for us and for them, whoever they are. And this is an amazing thing. Now, it's worth asking about this congregation in Corinth. Did they make it? If you read all the way through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there is no resolution. There's no postscript at the end that says, thank goodness they finally figured it out. All you see is just one conflict after another, and increasingly Paul expressing frustration at these people who just couldn't get this formula down. And so it's worth asking, what happened? Well, we don't know for sure. But this we can surmise, and I think it makes a lot of sense. If Corinth and the church and the people there had crashed and burned and the divisions had won out and they just gave up, it would not make a bit of sense to include 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. What's the point? The church didn't survive. The people couldn't do it. All the stuff that God is saying through Paul's words makes no sense because it didn't take. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians in Holy Scripture because somehow those people who were so tempted to hate each other realized the cross of Christ is the power of God for our salvation. We who are being saved, the cross is the power of God in you and in me. Thanks be to God. Amen.